We read together in the Word of God, turning to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we read in chapter 5, beginning from the first verse. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains in a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. What's the difference between a photograph and a portrait? Well, a photograph, if the camera is of sufficient quality, and if the photograph has not been manipulated in some way, and we know, of course, how that can be done nowadays, the photograph will give you an accurate, detailed picture of the person. All the detail will be there. You can't take it all in at once, but you can go back, you can look at it, and everything is there. Before the days of computer manipulation of photographs, we would have said the camera can't lie. But a painted portrait is something rather different. The artist isn't trying to get all the detail. He's picking particular features of the sitter and records them. A portrait is a selection of features, not trying to be exhaustive, not trying to get everything in. Indeed, if the artist tries to do that, he'll probably fail in what he's seeking to do. It's a selection of important features and characteristics, trying to catch something of the personality, the character of the sitter that a photograph will probably miss. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 5, the latter part of the chapter, we have what we could think of as a portrait of the Christian. Not a photograph, it's not exhaustive. There is much, much more that could be said and is said in other parts of Scripture. But we have in what Paul writes here a selection of some of the important characteristics of the child of God. Things that stand out, things that will show us the character, the nature of the person. We want to think something of that this evening. In chapter 5, in verses 16 to 22. I give this study the title True Spirituality. And here we will see some of the ways in which our salvation in Christ is to be worked out in daily living. When we talk about salvation, it's not something that is abstract, something that's up in the air. It is earthed in daily reality. And Paul addresses some of the important issues of Christian living here. And you'll see as we look at these verses, the very center of everything he says is the Lord. It's easy for us sometimes to become wrapped up in ourselves, to become man-centered, but we ought always to think of the Christian life as God-centered. And so it is here as we think of true spirituality. He thinks first of all of looking to God. Looking to God. Verses 16 to 18, we have three sharp commands. He doesn't expand on them, but they're not random. You look at the three and you think, well, those are just three things that Paul thought of or the Spirit put into Paul's mind. But there is a connection, there are links between them, as we will see. Here are some of the actions and attitudes that will set a Christian apart from the world around him. Here are marks of a saving experience of God. Anybody can say he's a Christian. All around us in this province, still, despite the decline of recent years, there's still many, many people who will say they're Christians. But what evidence is there to demonstrate they really are? Well, here in the three commands that Paul gives are three identifying characteristics of the spiritually minded, godly person, one who is truly a Christian. Each of them flows from our new relationship with the Lord. Why would a person do these things? Because they belong to the Lord. Because they're saved by God's grace. And look at the three things that Paul mentions. Be joyful always. Be joyful always. Now, is Paul telling Christians they should always go around with a smile on their faces? There are some Christians who seem to think that's the case. But then if they don't feel like smiling, they've still got to produce a smile. And you know very well, it can become artificial. Beware of the Christian who's always smiling. They're not real. There are times in the Christian life when smiling is totally inappropriate. But Paul does say, be joyful always. That's something different. Christian joy may show itself in various ways, and it depends on our personalities as much as anything else. Joy, that is spiritual. And the Thessalonians have already known something of real Christian joy. Right back in chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, you welcomed the message, it's the message of the gospel, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. There, if you like, is the wellspring of their joy. That's where it all starts, with a saving experience of God's grace through the gospel applied by the Holy Spirit. Their joy began when they were saved. And before that, they couldn't experience real Christian joy. It is something that's profoundly supernatural. It's not just happiness. That can come and go. It's not just a sunny personality. There are people who have got it. And let's face it, there are some of us who don't. But it's not a matter of a kind of sunny outgoing disposition. It's a spiritual joy in God and in the things of God, in what the Lord is doing in our hearts and lives. The kind of happiness that the world experiences is real enough. We're not trying to say that it isn't, but it's something that will pass very quickly. It may come and go. Christian joy is something else that has its roots in salvation. And it's part of the blessedness that God gives to those who know and love him. It's the Christian who can know what Peter describes in 1 Peter 1:8. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. So how do you have that? You can't simply work it up in yourself by sheer willpower and making yourself joyful. No, you need to go back to our salvation in Christ. And think first of all of what God has already done to redeem you from your sins. Think of what he's done for you in Christ, how the price of salvation has been paid. How your Saviour has died and risen, he's ascended in glory. There are things to give you Christian joy. Think about the present. Not only the past, but the present. Yes, salvation is rooted in eternity when God chose you in Christ. But day by day, God gives blessedness. He provides for the needs of his children. He may not give you everything you want or everything you think you need, but he gives you all that you do need to serve him. There's a cause for joy. The day by day practical blessings and the provision that God gives us. So you can look back to what God has done in the past. You can look around to what he's doing in the present. And you can look ahead. Because as Christians, we're people of hope. We have a hope in Christ that will not disappoint us. We can look forward with humble confidence to the Lord's return. Paul's written about it. The end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. The final glory that God has prepared for his people. There again is another certainty to stir joy in your heart. Do you think of those privileges? If you turn them over in your mind, as you read in your Bible, some of the descriptions of those blessings, past and present and future, surely joy will well up in your heart, despite circumstances. You see, that's the great thing about Christian joy. It doesn't depend on outward events. Our worldly happiness often does. But we can rejoice even in trials, as James exhorts us in James 1, verse 2. Yes, our hardships, our difficult experiences can lead to a loss of joy if we view them in the wrong way, if we approach them in the wrong spirit. Yes, they can rob us of our joy in Christ. But they shouldn't. Christian joy is something the Lord wills for his children, even in hard and difficult times. A joy the world can't give us. And praise God, a joy the world can't take away from us. Be joyful always. Pray continually. And Paul says, or pray without ceasing. Verse 17. How's that linked to our joy? Well, the more we understand God's great deeds for us in Christ, the more we must realize our own inability, our need, our dependence on God. And that will lead us to pray. We understand God's provision. It reminds us how we need him. How constantly we need him. And it will make us earnest, prayerful people. Didn't Jesus say to us, John 15:5, without me, you can do absolutely nothing. But when we do pray, what an assurance we have in God's word that the answer we need will be provided. Hebrews 4:15, let us approach the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It is there, brothers and sisters. If we pray, the provision is there. We can pour out our longings and our fears and our hopes to our Father. Well, he knows them already. We can open our hearts. We don't need to pretend with our Father in heaven. And his answer will be exactly according to our need. Because he knows us better than we know ourselves. And that's a great assurance. Sometimes we don't really know what we need. Do those times when you're not sure how to pray? You think you know and you're not sure? God knows. God knows exactly. And we can have the confidence of Paul in Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Therefore, surely we will be praying, people, praying continually. Not, of course, preoccupied with ourselves. It is right, it's proper to pray for our own needs. It certainly is. But we need a wide, a big vision to pray for the Church of Jesus Christ. to pray for the unsaved, to pray for those who proclaim the gospel. There's an unlimited scope for praying because we are addressing an unlimited God. And so, of course, we'll be stirred to pray. There is no limit to our praying. Therefore, pray continually. Pray without ceasing. Not of course. But we are always consciously praying. We have responsibilities. We have much to do in life. But always be in a prayerful spirit. That whenever a situation arises, a need, an opportunity, prayer is a natural thing. We've been looking at Nehemiah recently. And there was a man who was always ready to pray when an opportunity arose that was never unnatural to him. He was in that frame of mind, praying continually. And then Paul says, the third of his exhortations, giving thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. Now, thanksgiving is a part of our praying, but it's important we highlight it. How often have you prayed and God has answered, and you didn't quite get around to thanking God for it? You meant to do it, of course you did, but you didn't. And it is not difficult to slip into an unthankful spirit, a spirit that accepts what God gives and never says thanks. Now, you know very well, you do something for someone, perhaps it involves cost, it involves effort. It may not have been easy to do it, and they take it, and they walk away, and they never say a word. And you think, well, it'll be a while before I do that again. Now, praise the Lord, he doesn't treat our prayers like that. And yet often we aren't thankful. We take what is given, and we ask for more. We are to be thankful people for the blessings God gives us. And giving thanks even in our times of trial, we need always to remember that. That's a time when you're in hard circumstances, when you maybe are struggling, and it's hard to be thankful. And yet there's all the more need to do that, and consciously to give thanks for God's blessings. God's hand needs to be seen in all events. The happy, the joyful times, the easy times, but also in the difficult times, and the trying times, and the frustrating and the frightening times, and the disappointing times. But even in those, we can give thanks. Not that we give thanks, I believe, for the disappointment, for the illness, for whatever it may be, but we thank God for what he is doing through those circumstances, through that situation, that they have a place in his purpose. Now we know Romans 8:28, and it can be used glibly and thoughtlessly and sometimes hurtfully. But it is true that God works together for good in all things for those who love him. At times it may be hard to discern. Times we may not be able to discern it at all if we're honest. And yet, it is still true. And so Paul exhorts us to give thanks in all circumstances. The easy and the happy. The hard, the sad, the testing. Because God's providence embraces everything that comes to us. And the hard experiences are still coming from the loving hand of our Father. He makes no mistakes, however little we may be able to understand that. And isn't it true that a thankful spirit will deliver us from many of the miseries that the world around us experiences? Because for many people, the world is a hard place and a difficult place, a place where they're filled with resentments and anger and bitterness. The Christian who by God's grace cultivates a thankful spirit, discerns God's blessings, recognizes them even in trying times, will not be burdened in spirit in the same way. It'll set us free from many of the things that crush people around us. Because we know it is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us. It's God's will that we should be joyful and prayerful and thankful. Those are some of the outstanding characteristics of the child of God. This is what God's grace will do in the heart of a sinner, looking to God. But then Paul goes on, secondly, to think of open to God. Open to God. Read verses 19 and 20. Two exhortations that deal with our attitude to the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul gives us a general principle and then a specific example. And of course, our attitude to the Holy Spirit is our attitude to God. And so Paul tells us, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not quench the Spirit. And how often in the Bible the Holy Spirit is described in the language of fire? You think of the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. The tongues of fire over the heads of the apostles. Symbols of the Spirit. The Spirit like fire. Who warms, who cleanses, who purifies. Mighty power. And Paul may be thinking here particularly of the gifts that the Spirit gives, or maybe the Holy Spirit's work in general of remaking us in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. But you see, by our sins, our disobedience, we can resist the working of the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. God, as it were, never forces His work on us against our wills. And so, if we are resistant, if we're disobedient, if we're apathetic, if we are unbelieving, if we are confident of our own abilities, and we don't need His help, we are quenching the Spirit. The fire is there available for us. The power is there for us. But we can quench the Spirit. We can miss out on the empowering and the blessing, the working and the gifting that the Holy Spirit will give us. It is dangerously easy to close our hearts and minds to the Holy Spirit. Because He makes demands on us. Demands of growth in Christian living. Demands in Christian service. And if you close them out, then it's easier, isn't it? There are all those demands to work for the Lord and to grow in grace. You just coast along in the safe little rut you've got for yourself. And it can be attractive to quench the Spirit. And perhaps sometimes we try and domesticate the Holy Spirit and box Him in to our expectations, what He can do and what He will do. Do we ever find ourselves drawing lines around those who might become Christians and those we're pretty sure never will? And we can all do that. Maybe those we look at and we think, can never see it. But there's someone who's close. Maybe they would be saved. Maybe the Spirit will bring them. And we can box the Spirit in, but as well as describing the Spirit as like fire, He's also described as like the wind. And Jesus says in John 3:8, the Spirit blows where He pleases. And we mustn't quench the Spirit by deciding where He'll work and in whom He'll work and how He'll work. God can amaze us. Do not quench the Spirit. Don't put out the fire. You will lose so much of the blessing you could have. We need to be open to the Spirit's working in ourselves and in those around us. And Paul goes on, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, we remember, of course, the situation of the New Testament church. The Scriptures were not complete. As we say, the canon of Scripture was not closed. All of the New Testament hadn't yet been written. Here's Paul writing part of the New Testament, and Thessalonians was very early on in his career. There's a lot of the New Testament still to come. And so the church was guided through the prophets that God gave to his church. The Spirit would speak directly to the church of Jesus Christ to give them the instruction and the guidance that they needed until the scriptures would be complete. God's word through the prophets. Now, why might contempt be a problem? Surely we might think prophecies. Everybody will listen to them. Isn't it God's word? Contempt. And yet some of the things the Spirit would say to the church can be difficult to accept. Through the prophets he may be exposing sin and disobedience. He may be demanding great things of the church in service to the Lord. Could it be that some were becoming disillusioned by speculations about the end times, and so they weren't listening when God did give them truth about the end times and the return of Christ? They were becoming hardened, perhaps, treating the word of God with contempt. God's people must always be reverent and receptive to his word. And that is just as true now for us who have the word of prophecy written in the scriptures. The last of the apostles is long gone. The last of the prophetic spokesmen has fallen silent. But we still have the prophecy, the word of God, in this book before us. And we must not treat it with contempt. This is God's word. God breathed, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy, the very word of God. And we need always to come to Scripture in a humble, teachable spirit. We need the attitude of young Samuel, 1 Samuel 3:10. Speak, for your servant is listening. And that is always the challenge when we read God's word. We read it individually, we read it in families, we read it in the congregation. And we always need to come in that attitude of mind, speak, for your servant is listening. Do not treat prophecies, do not treat the word of God with contempt. Because God is addressing us. We dare not close our ears or our heart to his voice. Looking to God, open to God, and then finally committed to God. Committed to God. The last brush strokes in Paul's portrait of the Christian, true spirituality, it'll be seen in our looking to God as joyful, praying, thankful Christians. It'll be seen in our openness to God, to the working of the Spirit, and to the written word of prophecy. And it'll be seen in our commitment to God. Because the Christian is not to be naive. You know, in the world's eyes, Christians are pretty naive people. They're not really equipped for the real world. They're a bit soft. But the truth is, the Spirit of God in the Christian gives us discernment. It gives us wisdom. It enables us, as Paul now exhorts us, not to listen to everything we hear. He said, yes, do not treat prophecies with contempt. But that doesn't mean for one moment that we listen to any and every teacher who comes along and who claims to be preaching the Bible. That is a very dangerous attitude. It is a kind of starry-eyed, foolish, untutored attitude. Just because someone opens a Bible and says, this is what it says, we're not to believe it. Because that will lead us into all kinds of error. You think of some of the cults at work in our own city, the people who knock your door, the people you meet in the street. And they'll open a Bible. And they'll say, this is what the Bible says. And we mustn't believe them. And so Paul tells us, test everything. Though we're not ever to have contempt for the word of God, but we're to test everything we hear and every claim to be teaching the scriptures. It's a language used to test the metal to determine its purity. Everything that is claimed to be from God is not necessarily so. And it is not to be received with foolish credulity. And again in the Bible, we are warned. 1 John 4:1, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And again, as Paul tells us, test everything. We are to listen and we are to measure it by the word of God. This is our infallible standard. This and nothing else. The revealed word of God. And anything that contradicts the scriptures is not from God and mustn't be believed. Test everything. Test all you read. Test all you hear. Test everything you hear from this pulpit. No true preacher should be afraid of that. Be Bereans. Go read your Bible. See if that is what it says. And if you think it doesn't, come and tell me. Test everything. True preachers are never afraid to have their teaching tested by the word of God. And then verse 21, the positive. Hold on to the good. Hold on to the good. We can have sometimes such a negative critical spirit. You see it in some Christians. Whereby everything is tested to destruction and nothing is left. We don't test everything purely with the idea of getting rid of error. Hold on to the good. And our commitment to the Lord, our true spirituality will be seen in adhering to everything good and true. Firm acceptance. Hold on to it in a way that will lead to obedience. Not just head knowledge. That's the starting point. You've got to know the truth, but then you've got to live it out. And that's holding on to what is good. Not half-hearted, not wishy-washy, holding firmly to the truth, living it out. There are many forces today. You know them, you hear them in the media, you hear them in many ways. Many forces that would try to move us from the truth of God. In the area of what we believe, in the area of what we live, in ethics, in public life. Many voices that would shake our confidence in God's word and in God's standards. Hold on to the good, Paul says. And that is a command that never changes. Hold tenaciously to what you know is God's truth. Don't give it up for anything. And it leads inevitably to avoid every kind of evil. This is part of the obedience. Avoid every kind of evil. It's strong language. We're to shun evil like the spiritual poison it is. If we are committed to the Lord, it involves saying no. It involves separation from sin, from ungodliness. Don't give the devil a foothold, Paul will write later in Ephesians 4:27. Here's the portrait of a child of God, of a true Christian. Looking to God, joyful, praying, thankful. Open to God, to the working of the Holy Spirit, and to the word of God written. But also committed to God. Testing everything. Holding the good, avoiding the evil. These are marks of grace. These are tests we can apply to ourselves. And we need to pray that we would know more of the Spirit's working to give us discernment, to see, to know, to love, to live out the truth of God, and to strengthen us in our commitment. Hold these things fast. Don't give them up. True spirituality. Down to earth. Practical. Everyday living. Growing in the likeness of Jesus. May we be able to see ourselves in this portrait of a truly spiritual person by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.